Good morning. So about 2 weeks ago, we all should know that there is a flood in Texas. And what's sad about it is that in this area of Texas where there was a flood, they're actually in the middle of a drought, to the point where it was about to be labeled an extreme drought. Then about 2 weeks ago, it started to rain. And within two hours, the water rose 25 feet, killing over 100 people and 100 people that are still missing, that are presumed dead. And that made the headlines. But there is another part in this flood that made the headlines. This all-girls Bible camp, where a few of them died. The youngest were two twins, 8 years old, in all-girls Bible camp. And when they were picked up by a bus, the survivors, the girls, they didn't sit on the bus crying. They didn't sit in the bus in silence after the trauma they went through. They weren't screaming. Instead, they sat on the bus singing hymns. They sat on the bus singing hymns, seeing their friends taken away. And that started people thinking about death. See, these young girls at this Bible camp, they understood that death is not final, that death is not the end, and that we have hope compared to the rest of the world who gets confused about death, question what's next. They understood what's next was, and they started singing hymns for their friends who died. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to turn to your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, that's where we'll be this morning. I find this chapter in the Bible to be, in my personal opinion, to be one of the most important chapters in the Bible. See, one thing I find amazing in 1 Corinthians, in each chapter, he spends about 30, 35 verses. And in those chapters, he breaks it down into two different sections, talking about the Lord's Supper, idolatry, adulteries, and so on. But in this chapter, he spends almost 60 verses talking about the resurrection and the hope we have. But there is some confusion. Why did he have to write this to the Corinthians? What was the confusion going on at this time? Well, they started questioning what happens when we die. What's next after death? Well, we read in Genesis, it says, "You will sweat and work hard for your food. Later, you will return to the ground because you were taken from it. You are dust. And when you die, you will return to dust." So in Genesis, we learn after death, we go back to being dust. We return to dust. But then, what hope do we have? Well, Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope because Jesus Christ rose from the dead." See, the bodily resurrection is a central part of the Christian faith. We read in Genesis, "From dust we come, from dust we will return." But then in the New Testament, we have the Son of God defeat death, giving us the hope that we too will rise again. So what's the confusion that's happening? Why does Paul have to write about this to them? Why does he have to spend 60 verses about this? Well, in the Greek culture, the idea of resurrection, that was crazy. They viewed the body as a shell. What they're focused on, after you die, your soul goes on to what's next. They don't know what your soul goes on to. But the idea of a man who died and his body raised again, no, that's too supernatural for them. That's not possible. The Athenians, they mocked the idea of resurrection. In Acts 17, it says, "When the people heard about Jesus being raised from the dead, some of them laughed. But others said, 'We will hear more about this from you later.'" They mocked the idea of a resurrection. You're telling me this man who died through crucifixion, his body rose again? Ha! No. and even the Sadducees, who are materialists, focus on the earthly things, the idea of resurrection, that was not a thing for them. In Acts 23, it says, the Sadducees do not believe in angels or spirits or that people will rise from the dead. But the Pharisees believe in them all. Without resurrection, there is no hope. So, what Paul decides to do in verses 12 through 19, he decides to focus, okay, say there is no resurrection. What does that mean for us? What does it mean if there is no resurrection? He says, starting in verse 12, now since we preach that Christ was raised from the dead, why do some of you say that people would not be raised from the dead? If no one is ever raised from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is worth nothing, and your faith is worth nothing. And also we are guilty of lying about God, because we testified of him that he raised Christ from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead. But if people are not raised from the dead, then God never raised Christ. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith has nothing to it. You are still guilty of your sins, and those in Christ who have already died are lost. If our faith, if our hope in Christ is for this life only, we should be pitied more. So what are the consequences if there is no resurrection? Well, first off, Christ lied. Throughout the whole ministry of Jesus, he kept saying multiple times, in 3 days I'll rise again. Well, if he didn't rise, then he's lying. And if he didn't rise, he's still dead. And that's what Paul talks about in the beginning. If God did not raise Christ, he is still dead. He's still in the grave. Second, it means our preaching is in vain. The sermon I'm giving to you would be pointless if he has not risen. And he talks about that. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is worth nothing. And your faith is worth nothing if he was never raised. If he was never raised, then the disciples are liars, because they're going around saying, he has risen. Christ has raised. But if he didn't, then they're liars. And they talked about that. They're guilty about lying about God. They're saying that God and the Son of God rose. They'll be lying about God. They'll be lying about the Son of God if he never rose. It means that our faith is futile. Can you imagine dedicating yourself to this? And if he never raised, if he never rose, it's pointless. Your faith is futile. It has no meaning. Your faith has nothing to it if he didn't raise from the grave. And finally, that means there is no forgiveness for sins. It means you are still in sin. It means there is no forgiveness of sin. You are still guilty of your sins. And lastly, it means death wins. It means there really is no hope if he never rose. It means after this life is over, after I die, I will return to dust. And that's it. And those in Christ who have been already died are lost. If our hope in Christ is for this life only, we should be pitied more. It means that Christ lied and is still dead. It means that my preaching and their preaching is in vain. It's pointless. It means the disciples are liars. It means that your faith is meaningless. It means that you're not forgiven for your sins. And it means that death wins. It means that there is no hope after this if the resurrection did not happen. If there's no resurrection, there is no hope. So then Paul decides to talk about the evidence of the resurrection. Hope that we have is on trial, that he gave the Corinthians. In Romans 10:9, he says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, Paul, well, what's the evidence? What is the evidence? And that's what he talks about in the beginning. He gives three different evidences of Christ being raised. starting in verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember the good news I brought to you. You received this good news and continue strong in it, and you are being saved by it if you continue believing what I told you. If you do not, then you believed in nothing. I passed on to you what I received, of which this was most important, that Christ died for our sins, as the scripture says, that he was buried and was raised to life on the third day, as the scriptures say, and that he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, Jesus was seen by more than 500 of the believers at the same time. Most of them are still living today, but some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, as by a person not born at the normal time. All the other apostles are greater than I am. I am not even good enough to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But God's grace has made me what I am, and his grace to me was not wasted. I worked harder than all the other apostles, but it was not I really. It was God's grace that was with me. So if I preach to you or the other apostles preach to you, we all preach the same thing, and this is what you believed." The first evidence Paul gives is that Corinth was completely transformed. Completely transformed. Remember, this is a Gentile area. They're pagans. They grew up in a pagan culture, but what truth did they hear where they just completely transformed into believing the one true God, other than the fact there was a resurrection? He says in the beginning that, "I want you to remember the good news I brought to you." They heard the good news. They listened to the good news, and they continue to be strong in understanding the good news and believing in it. In the 1 Corinthians 1, he starts off by telling them, "To the church of God in Corinth, to you who have been made holy in Christ Jesus, you were called to be God's holy people with all people everywhere who pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of the grace God has given you in Christ Jesus. I thank God because in Christ you have been made rich in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, just as our witness about Christ have been guaranteed to you." He starts off saying the church in Corinth. In a pagan culture, there is now a church of God there. That's completely changing their culture. Why? He then calls them a holy people, that God's with them, that they understand it because they received the good news. The first evidence Paul's give is that Corinth was completely transformed. And you don't transform a culture without truth. Evidence number two, he talks about the fulfillment of Scripture. He says, "I pass on to you what I received, of which of this was most important, that Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say, that he was buried and was raised to life on the third day, as the scriptures say." See, in the book of Acts, Peter goes back and quotes scriptures. He quotes Psalm 16. Peter says, "For David said this about him," this about Jesus, "I keep the Lord before me always, because he is close by my side. I will not be hurt, so I am glad and I rejoice. Even my body has hope, because you will not leave me in the grave. You will not let your Holy One rot. You would teach me how to live a holy life. Being with you will fill me with joy." Peter here is quoting Psalm 16 that David wrote. And you see, David said all the way back in the Old Testament, "You will not let the Holy One rot." Jesus was buried for 3 days. His body didn't have time to decay. In Hosea, it says, "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables." In other words, throughout the Old Testament, he gave symbolism. He gave parables leading to the Son of God. What was one of them? Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by the big fish. And he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jesus quotes Jonah, showing that the symbolism of him. In the New Testament, Jesus answered, "Evil and sinful people are the ones who want to see a miracle for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the big fish for 3 days and three nights. In the same way, the Son of Man will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Jesus went back to the scriptures that pointed to him. A big famous one was Abraham and Isaac. See, Abraham took his son Isaac that God gave him, and God told him to sacrifice him, symbolizing Jesus. It says, and God said, take your only son, Isaac, the son you love, and go to the land of Moriah, kill him there and offer him as a whole burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, what's interesting, you see the phrase, take your only son. And then you also see the phrase, the son you love. Here's a little fun fact. That word love, that's the first time it's used in the Bible, in this verse. And you see the phrase, take your only son? You know what that sounds like? John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him may not be lost, but have eternal life. To go one step further, if you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, you know Isaac was not Abraham's only son, but he was the only son God gave him. And Jesus was the only son from God. Later it then says, then God said, take your only son Isaac, the son you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now where do we hear this? Well, we hear this land again in 2 Chronicles, where it says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. What's so significant of Mount Moriah? Well, in Matthew it says, when they took Jesus to be crucified and killed, they all came to the land of the place called Golgotha, which means the place of skull. I'm confused. What's the significance about this still? Well, here's a little map. See, that's the Temple Mount, David's city, where Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. Jesus was crucified right outside it. Abraham and Isaac carried the wood that he would be sacrificed on. Jesus carried the cross that he would be killed on. It took Abraham and Isaac 3 days to get to the mountain. And for those 3 days, Isaac was dead to Abraham because Abraham knew what was going to happen. Jesus was buried for 3 days. Isaac was Abraham's only son from God. And Jesus was the only son from God. And Isaac was nearly sacrificed on Mount Moriah, and Jesus was killed on the Mount of the Lord. Evidence number two Paul gives them is the fulfillment of Scripture. And evidence number three was eyewitness testimonies. He says he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, Jesus was seen by more than 500 of the believers at the same time. Most of them are still living today, but some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me. He was seen by Peter. He's seen by the 12. He's seen by James, and he's seen by 500 plus people, and finally he was seen by Paul. But why did Paul say specifically Peter, James, and himself? Why those names specifically? Well, you see, when Peter, when his master, when his teacher was arrested to be killed, Peter denied him 3 times. He was in fear of his own life because his master was going to die. He was scared. But in Acts 2, we see Peter say, Peter stood up with the 11 apostles in a loud voice. He spoke to the crowd, my fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, listen to me, pay attention to what I have to say. Does that sound like a man who's scared? A man who denied Jesus 3 times? What changed? Why is he no longer scared? Because he saw his body. He saw what Jesus said came true with his own eyes to the point where he could not deny it any longer. And he understood it, where now he is bold speaking about him. But what about James? Well, which James is he talking about? It doesn't say specifically, but most people believe he's talking about his brother. But why is he talking about Jesus' brother? Well, we see in John 7:5, it says, even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Even his own brothers did not believe he was the Son of God. But later we see in Acts, it says, after they finished speaking, James, his brother, said, brothers, listen to me. Simon has told us how God showed his love for those people. For the first time, he's accepting from among them a people to be his own. So we read earlier, his brothers didn't even believe he was the Son of God. But now we read James helping spread the gospel. We see in Galatians, it says, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to meet Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. I met no other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. God knew that these things I write are not lies. What changed in James? Why does he now believe? Why does he speak about it? Why does he help spread the gospel if he did not believe his own brother was the Son of God? Because he saw his body rise. And finally, Paul. You see, before Paul was Paul, his first name was Saul. And in Acts 7:8-9, they describe Saul. They say they took him out to the city and began to throw stones at him to kill him. And those who told lies against Stephen left their coach with a young man named Saul. Chapter 8 says Saul agreed that the killing of Stephen was good. And chapter 9 says, in Jerusalem, Saul was still threatening the followers of the Lord by saying he would kill them. So he went to the high priest. Does this sound like the man that's spending 60 verses talking about the resurrection of God? What changed? In 1 Timothy, it says, in the past, I spoke against Christ and persecuted him and did all kinds of things to hurt him. But God showed me mercy because I did not know what I was doing. I did not believe. Paul saw Jesus. Jesus came to Paul. This man who in 3 chapters of the Bible is described as wanting to kill these Christians is now spreading the gospel, writing all these letters. And that only happens if he truly saw with his own eyes that Jesus rose from the dead. Evidence number 3 was eyewitness testimony. So we see 3 different evidence Paul gives: eyewitness testimony, the fulfillment in scripture, and the fact that these pagan cultures are being completely transformed. But then they start asking him a question. Okay, fine, he rose from the dead, but what body will we have? You see, this body I have, it's vulnerable. I'm 23 years old and I tore both of my ligaments already. I got my teeth knocked out. I got a splinter in my eyes. I mean, this body's vulnerable. I'm only 23. And no matter how young and old you are, your body's vulnerable. So they're asking the question, okay, well, if our body's raised, why are we in that body? So Paul tells them, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? Foolish person, when you sow a seed, it must die in the ground before it can live and grow. And when you sow it, does not have the same body it will have later. When you sow is only a bare seed, maybe a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body that he planted for it. And God gives each kind of seed its own body. All things made from the flesh are not the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds have another. And fish have another. Also, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the beauty of the heavenly body is one kind, and the beauty of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of beauty, the moon has another beauty, and the stars have another. And each star is different in its beauty. It is the same with the dead who are raised to life. The body that is planted will ruin and decay, but it is raised to a life that cannot be destroyed. When the body is planted, it is without honor, but it is raised in glory. When the body is planted, it is weak, but when it is raised, it is powerful. The body that is planted is a physical body. When it is raised, it is a spiritual body. Paul talks about the symbolism of seeds, planting a seed. And when a seed comes up, it's not the same thing it looked before. I love this symbolism because if you take an acorn and you bury it in the ground, Will it rise again looking like that? No. Matter of fact, when you bury it, it looks like that. Our body that we're buried in will rise again, but it's not going to be like this body. He then said, but God gives his body that he planned for it, and God gives each kind of seed its own body. We will have a different body, and God knows the body we will have. We don't. But he tells us it's going to be glorious. He tells us it's going to be a body that isn't going to be vulnerable to diseases, to natural disasters, to humans. It's a body that can't be destroyed. But it's not going to be this body. But he has it planned already. In Exodus 33, it says, then Moses said, now please show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. The Lord answered, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will announce my name, the Lord, so you can hear it. It will show kindness to anyone to whom I want to show kindness, and I will show mercy to anyone to whom I want to show mercy. But you cannot see my face, because no one can see me and live. If I saw God in his full glory in this body, I would die. You would die. But he talks about the new body that will be risen. And then John says, the Father has loved us so much that we are called children of God, and we really are his children. The reason the people in the world do not know us is that they have not known him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and we have not yet been shown what we will be in the future. We don't know what we'll be like in the future, but we know that when Christ comes again, we will be like him, because we will see him as he really is. You have Moses, God saying, if you see me in my full glory, you're going to die. And then we have John saying, we don't know the body we'll have, but it'll be like him, because then we can truly see what he's really like and not die. Later in verse 45, it says, it is written in the scripture, the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam became a spirit that gives life. The spiritual did not come first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man came from dust of the earth. The second man came from heaven. People who belong to the earth are like the first man of earth, but those people who belong to heaven are like the man of heaven. Just as we are made like the man of earth, so we also be made like the man of heaven. He talks about Adam, the first man, Adam. He talks about he was dust of the earth and that we belong to Adam. We come from the earth as well, and we are made in the image of Adam. The first man, Adam, came from dust. His body, our body is made like him. And we will return to dust like him. And all follow the first man, every single one of us. In Romans it says, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. In Romans 5 it says, sin came into this world because of what one man did. And with sin came death. This is why everyone must die, because everyone sinned. We are just like Adam. But then it talks about the last Adam, the second Adam. And the second man came from heaven. And those who belong to the second man are like him from heaven. And so also we will be like him, the man from heaven. That second man is Jesus. And Jesus came from heaven. And his body and our bodies will be made like him, an heavenly body. And it's renewed to glory, but it's not all that follows him. It's Christians that follow the second man. See, he talks about Adam, all has sinned. All dies because all have sinned like Adam. All follow Adam. But those who belong to him, Christians, they follow the second man. A glorious body, the hope to come. I don't know what our body is going to look like. None of us do. God knows, and he tells us it's going to be glorious. He tells us it's going to be vulnerable to natural disasters or diseases, and it can't be destroyed. It's going to be so glorious that we can finally see him in his full glory and not die. But the body we're in right now is vulnerable to all those things. So what is our living hope? What hope do we have? What hope does Paul give us? At the end of the chapter, he says, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot have a part in the kingdom of God. Something that would ruin cannot have a part in something that never ruins. But look, I tell you this secret. We will not all sleep in death, but we will all be changed. It would take only a second, as quickly as an eye blinks, when the last trumpet sounds. The trumpet will sound, and those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we will all be changed. This body that can be destroyed must clothe itself with something that can never be destroyed. And this body that dies must clothe itself with something that can never die. So this body that can be destroyed will clothe itself with that which can never be destroyed. And this body that dies will clothe itself which can never die. When this happens, the scripture would be made true. Death is destroyed forever in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your pain? Death's power to hurt is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But we thank God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So my dear brothers and sisters, stand strong. Do not let anything move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your work in the Lord is never wasted. He starts off talking about how our body would never be ruined. Our living hope is that our bodies would be transformed. Remember the second Adam, a glorious body, that we can finally see God fully, that would not die, that would not be destroyed, that would not be vulnerable. Our hope is that knowing our bodies will be transformed. And then he talks about how we'll never die once our bodies transform. He talks about how death is not final. From dust you are made and dust you return, but guess what? He rose. He defeated death. Death is not final. Those girls on that bus at that Bible camp, their friends died. But instead of yelling and screaming, they started singing hymns because they understood death is not final. He then says, but we thank God he gives us his victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is already here. Because we read here, and we see the evidence here, he rose again. He was seen by Peter, he was seen by Paul, and he was seen by James. Three people who denied him and did not believe in it, who were scared to admit that they were Christians, and now they put their life on the line because they saw him rise. Victory is already here. And then at the end, he says, so my dear brothers and sisters, stand strong. Do not let anything move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your work is never wasted. Our labor is not in vain. You see, we may get hurt. We may get some diseases. But one verse I love in Romans. In Romans, Paul says, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I love this verse because I love this way that one of my Bible professors in the past put it. You got to think of all the things the Christians were going through. Stoning, beatings, beheadings. And Paul is telling them, guess what? All this suffering you're going through, when you reach that glory, you're going to look back at it and say, I would do it all over again if it meant I got here. How amazing is that glory? Our labor is not in vain. And Paul is saying, stay strong, because we have a living hope. Because from dust we will become glorious. So you want to close your notes. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul started the passage off showing evidence of the fact that, guess what, he did rise. And if he didn't rise, there is no hope, but guess what, he did. He was living proof. These eyewitnesses, people willing to die because they knew and they saw him. He did rise. And then we're told that we will rise again if we follow the second man, Jesus. All follows Adam and dies and turns to dust, but only those who accept him, who confess their sins and be baptized in his name, they will follow him. And they will have a glorious body, and they will rise again, and they'll see him in his full glory. But Paul made sure they understood, to do that, you need to confess your sins. You need to be baptized in his name, and you need to stay strong through it. Because even though it may seem pointless sometimes, because we just see the physical, Paul's saying it's amazing. And that's why you stand strong. So if you want help to keep standing strong, if you want to be a part of this kingdom and get this glorious body, this hope we have, we invite you to come up as we stand and sing.